All right, well, before we get started, I have a brief personal request, and that is, I'm taping the Lions game, so if you could not tell me what's happening, or Sarah, or any of our family here, because we're going to watch it later. Let's pray. God, you have been with us through everything, but especially in these last few weeks as we've dealt with some difficult topics, some topics that are not easy always to discuss. And we thank you for that. And we pray that you will open our hearts this morning to hear whatever you might have to say to us personally. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, yeah, we've been in this series, Anti-Fragile, which has been primarily about taking things that maybe you don't normally talk about in church and bringing them up and wrestling with them and doing that with the confidence that asking tough questions is not going to destroy our faith, that God is bigger than our questions. He can handle them, and he can, when we're confronted maybe with things that we are believing or practicing wrongly, that God will give us grace and restore us. So we've talked about, Drew last week gave us a really good intro into suffering. Why is there suffering? And this, I think this sort of flows out of that. And the idea of that Drew touched on of walking with others who are suffering. And as Matt gave in his nice intro, we're going to talk about race and racism. And in a room full of predominantly white Americans, that's an uncomfortable topic for us to address. So we want to really root that in Scripture this morning and see what does Jesus think about these issues. So the first place we're going to look is in John 17. It's going to come up on the screen here. Jesus is praying for the last time before he's crucified, and he's prayed for himself, he's prayed for his disciples, and now he's actually praying for us. My prayer is not for them, meaning the apostles, alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought into complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So there's just a couple of things to draw from here. One is Christ wants us to be united together. That's the first thing he prays for future Christians, is that we would be united. And he doesn't give us a lot of context about what that means, but it's what he wants. And he also says that is going to be the primary sign for others outside of who aren't following him to see, hey, there's something unique going on here. These people are united. So as the New Testament rolls on, Paul writes a lot of letters to a lot of churches that are dealing with a lot of issues, and one of those was the letter to the Ephesians. And they were dealing, among other things, with this deep division between those who were Jews and who followed Judaism and then had decided to follow Christ, and those who came from outside of Judaism who decided to follow Christ, who didn't have any history with it. And there was this deep schism between these groups about, you know, what do you have to do really to be a Christian? Do you have to become Jewish and then you can be a Christian? And so it's a deep, deep divide. And Paul writes to this church that's going through them, He, Christ himself, is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. So we get a little bit more of a picture that in this new creation that we're living into, that through Christ, these deep cultural, ethnic barriers are being broken down so that people can live in unity. And finally, God gives us one little more clue in the New Testament, and that's in the vision he gives John of Patmos, who records this kind of weird thing he sees in a book we call Revelation that we don't, another thing we don't really talk about much in churches because it's pretty weird. But he gets this vision of kind of eternity, like the new heaven and new earth, kind of early in the book, where he sees what's going on there. And this is what he sees. After I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. Now, he could have stopped here, right? That seems sort of self-evident that at the end of time, there's going to be a lot of people who have chosen to follow Christ. But he doesn't. He says, no one could count them. They're from every nation, tribe, people, and language. They were standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So John has this vision of eternity, and it's not sort of this smeared out average of humanity that's worshiping, or worse, maybe when we think of the end, that it's a group that looks like this. It's, they're not, the words are recorded here for us in English, but they're not probably praising God in English. They're praising him in countless languages, and there's countless people from different nations, different tribes, different people, that in eternity somehow, these differences are still present. I'm hoping this means that there's, you know, kielbasa and sauerkraut waiting for me as my reward. And for my wife, burritos or something, you know. So there's some preservation of this diversity in eternity. And I think that gives us a clue as we pray, as Jesus taught us to, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, that this is something that God wants us to be striving for in the here and now. And we know that as humans, it's really easy for us to divide really over nothing. I looked this up, there are about 1 million people alive today who attended either MSU or the U of M. But when those two football teams play each other, there are far more than 1 million people who are deeply invested in one of those teams winning and have a lot of hate and animosity for the other side over schools that they've maybe never even been to. So if we can divide over something that is really as insignificant as college football, then how much more so over deep cultural differences? And really, even thinking back in history, that makes sense, too, that those would exist in a world where there's scarce resources and you have to look out for your own in-group. I mean, that thinking is very ingrained in our brains for survival reasons. I read a quote that, to paraphrase, it's a less costly biological mistake to think that a rock is a bear than to think that a bear is a rock. So we're programmed to be extra suspicious of anything that could be a threat. But it's not enough just to live there, to say, all right, that's my biology, and so we're stuck with it. God is calling us to something more. And if we listen to the national conversation that happens around this topic, it seems like a significant number of people think that, well, if it is a problem, it's an isolated problem, it's a church shooting in Charleston, it's a cross burning in Memphis, it's these isolated incidents, but it's not a real, the big problem, the racism, capital R, Dr. King took care of that, or, you know, we elected a black president, so aren't we done with this? But what I'd like to challenge us to think today is that even though fewer people espouse truly racist views openly, there's still a lot going on under the surface. And we're going to do something a little different. This is a longer video than what we would normally show, but it really explains this concept that he's going to talk about called implicit bias really well. And so we're just going to take a minute to watch it. All right. Well, if you're anything like me, the first time I was exposed to ideas like this was as a freshman in college. I had grown up in a predominantly white churches, predominantly white schools, predominantly white neighborhoods, and I was sort of in this camp. That kind of stuff ended a long time. The 60s kind of took care of that. And so in our college orientation seminar course for the first semester of freshman year, one of the units was on race and racism. And we talked about stuff like this and white privilege, and I had a strong negative reaction, walls up right away. That's not me. I'm not like that. And I don't think society's like that. This is made up. Any problem that is facing a minority group disproportionately is, you know, that's something to do with them. That's not our problem. Over time, I sort of kept those attitudes for a while, and it was really through exposure to people from other cultures, from other minority groups, as I went throughout college and grad school, reading more, listening more, that I began to sort of have that guard came down. But I just want to pause here and say, if this is kind of the first time you've been exposed to this idea and you are affronted or feel defensive about it, it's okay to have that initial reaction. It's pretty normal, I think. We've done such a good job of stigmatizing racist feelings in our culture that I think it's only natural that if you're confronted with the possibility that you could have some type of racial bias, that you would feel like that was an impossibility, because we associate that bias with a bad person. And so what I want to suggest is it's not bad person, it's bad thinking. It's some faulty wiring that we have going on that we can address. So again, over time, I've come to, I guess, accept that this is the way things are. And for a long time, it was something that I could think about in the abstract. And I could kind of say, well, yes, this exists, but, you know, that's heavy, and there's not a lot I can do about it, so I'm not going to think about it. But as a lot of you in this room know, Sarah and I adopted our son a year and a half ago, who's bio dad is African American and whose bio mom is Latino. So this is not abstract for me anymore, anyway. And I don't know what the right steps are for people to make it non-abstract for them, but I know personally that being in love with a little boy is, you know, it's a very powerful motivator for me. It's why when Chris and I were talking about the series, I jumped on the chance to talk about this, because I want us to think as a church family about how we can address these things. And just so you know, we're going to talk a little bit more about the implicit association test later. I took it yesterday. I hadn't taken it. It had been a few years since I'd taken it. And I was shocked and affronted by my results. We're going to go through it a little bit later, but at the end it said, your data suggests a strong automatic preference for European American compared to African American. And that really, I mean, that broke my heart, that I feel like I'm a progressive thinker about these type of things. I care. I have a little boy that I love who's black, and yet it's so strong. It's so ingrained in us to think this way that I still haven't been able to shake it. And so when the TED speaker says that this is still something that 63% of people have this strong automatic preference, I believe that. And what I think is important, the second thing that I'd like to present this morning as we sort of begin to think about this is some of the effects. So we've actually got another short video. And this just presents some of the things that African Americans face in our culture that, as white people, are just statistically are not a reality for us. So again, these are, as he said a couple times, these are real issues affecting real people, and it's hard to hear. It's hard for me to hear. I'm sure it's hard for you to hear. And I've watched this video multiple times, getting ready for this sermon. But these are people that Jesus loves that are being affected like this, and it would be really heavy and depressing to leave this morning if we didn't think about the hope we have. Again, in Ephesians 2, Paul writes, For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. In Christ, we have hope that the way things are aren't the way things have to be. And I think if we take his call seriously to take the gospel to the oppressed and the disenfranchised and those on the margins, in the Gospels, when Jesus says, hey, go take the gospel to these people, and people say, well, you know, what are we telling them? The good news that the kingdom is at hand, that God's way of running things is breaking into our world. And we as Christians, I think, need to be part of that. So even though this is a big issue that no individual here can really change at a systemic level, I think there are some steps that we can start to take. So the first one, I would challenge you to take the association test. We'll be, if you're on the branch's emailing list, you'll be getting an email with a link to it. Zeke, if you could pull up the next slide. You can't, this is the first page, but there's the second half of it is a disclaimer that you might find out something you don't like about yourself, and that if you don't want to find out something you don't like, don't proceed. And then you have to click, I want to proceed. And then next slide, there's a whole list of different IATs. He mentioned some of these. The race one, as you have time, I would encourage you to take as many as you're interested in. But the race one is, there are a few more below that, but it's about two-thirds of the way down. So you'll be able to find that. And sit with your results for a few minutes. It's okay, again, not to like it and to feel like something's wrong with the test or this is a trick. But I would encourage you to think about it, because we didn't get to watch the rest of the TED video, which you'll also get a link to if you want to see the whole thing. But one of the he talks about how this is hidden even from ourselves, and you can't do anything about something that you don't know about. Like Donald Rumsfeld said, it's an unknown unknown. It's something that you're not even aware of that's a problem. So just being aware of it. Knowing that I have a strong automatic preference for white faces helps me when I'm interacting with non-white people to check that bias, to say, am I doing something differently around this person than I would around a white person? And you can correct your behavior that way. And the second thing that I would challenge us to do, it comes from the second video. He says, people's stories are alive and compelling in a way that numbers aren't. So as much as it's important to be aware of some of these racial disparities that exist in our society, it's better to hear from people who are affected by it. And so to that, I thought about putting together a big list of resources, and it would be at the back, and there'd be links to articles and videos and other materials written and produced by people affected by racism. But I realized that even the most interested person in this room, if you grab that sheet, by the end of next week, you'll have lost it, you'll have forgotten about it. And this is a bigger issue than just 1 week. So what we've proposed to do is start, I guess you would call it a newsletter, just a if you're interested, I'll be sending out on about a weekly basis one or two resources, be it an article or a video or a study, a TED Talk, something about that touches on these issues and is either told from a minority perspective or incorporates that in some way, and maybe some questions for reflection. And if that's something you're interested in, Chris has a sign-up sheet on the back table by the window there, where you can just put your name and email address down, and you'll start getting that information on a weekly basis. This has been, it's a difficult thing for me to talk about. It's a difficult thing to hear about. So, I appreciate that you've been here, that you've stayed engaged. And Chris has kind of a closing exercise that we're going to do.